completing today the book Ordinary by Michael Horton. As a congregation, it is always a thrill to finish books together. This may be the fourth or fifth that we've done together just in the last couple of years. It's really neat. It's always that kind of thrill for me when we finish a book of the Bible, too. In fact, when I get to the end, you know, I find myself wanting to speed up, you know, and I say, no, slow down. It's not about just finishing. It's about doing it right. But we're finishing today, for now, the book Ordinary, and we're going to begin next the Triune God. We're going to learn about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the elders and I will be teaching this. There's some wonderful subjects here. God the Father, learning about the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God. God the Son, learning about the glory of the Son, the incarnate Word, our risen Savior. And a very substantive section on the Holy Spirit, which I find to be extremely needful in our time to learn more about the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit is oftentimes, as the Reformers said, the forgotten, quiet member of the Trinity. He is only concerned with Christ, so his ministry in the sense of glorifying Christ, that is, and as a minister, he is often overlooked. So we're going to look at the Holy Spirit as he lives in us, the age of the Spirit, as this is the time that we'll look at today even. This is the age in which we live is the age of the Spirit. We'll learn about the Holy Spirit as our counselor and other things. So this will come up, Lord willing, next week. We start with God the Father and the greatness of God the Father. And one of the goals of the study is that you might be able to read your Bibles with a triune perspective, that you're always looking to see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that won't be the end, but that'll be the means through which you begin to learn to commune with each person of the Triune God. You begin to talk to the Father as a child, or, and more particularly, as the one, as acknowledging him as the one who's elected you, and then looked at the Son, the one who's redeemed you and shed his blood. The Father hasn't done that. The Father sent the Son. The Son died for you. The Son took your nature upon himself, as we'll learn about more today in the sermon, Lord willing. The Spirit, he comes as the Shekinah glory to dwell in God's people and to make the home of the Father and the Son in us. So in each member of the Trinity, you can learn something. And that's what the goal of the class is to do, is to put our eyes on our God and to be able to read our Bible in a way of acknowledging each member of the Trinity and to commune and glorify each member of the Trinity as the one God. So as we begin, let's turn to Hebrews. I'm going to read a couple passages from Hebrews, and then I want to read from Revelation, because, again, this is the last in the book Ordinary. And in this book, we've learned quite a bit about serving God and knowing that we serve a great God, a big God, and that our lives are significant because we are stewards of his graces and his gifts. And one of the main themes of the book has been to just thank God for his gifts, for the calling that he's granted to us to serve him in this time and to do our best to work at it more and more, more diligently by his grace, to grow in that and to be realistic, that is, biblical about our expectations. Know that we are living in the context of the wilderness, of a place of tribulation and testing. And it's in this place, these shadow lands, that we live for God in a very distinct way. And to acknowledge that that's a good thing. That's a big thing. That's a huge thing. And today we'll be reminded of what the larger context of redemptive history is, and that there is a big thing, the next big thing that's about to come, that could come any minute. And so we'll look at that. So Hebrews 6, and just a couple things I want to point out in Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6. And here I'm not going to talk about the all of the meaning of this scripture with regards to apostasy, but I want to point out to you a few things. Number one, verse 4. It is impossible in the case of those who've been once enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, what I want to point out today is that we live as God's people in the wilderness, but we live as those upon whom the Spirit has dawned in our midst, in our lives. In other words, we live, especially when we come to worship, beloved, as those who live as participants of the world to come. The age to come has dawned. It has broken through and into our lives and into our congregation. So that's an important thing that I want to point out to you as we look at this final chapter of Ordinary, is that we are participants in the age to come. We've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That means that, as Bunyan was onto this in Pilgrim's Progress, that every worship service is an opportunity for us to come to the Delectable Mountains and to behold the glory of Christ for a season, to feed, to be shepherded, and then to have a view of the coming glory, because that's the next big thing, the coming glory, the coming of Jesus Christ. And then there's Hebrews 12. Don't ever forget this. There could be lots of reasons why you are hindered by worship, or perhaps don't have a zeal for going to worship, but Hebrews 12 should help cure you if you're a Christian. In Hebrews 12, it tells us that every time we come to worship, that we're coming to the heavenly kingdom that's broken through into our lives, into our very congregation right here and right now. And there's big things going on in worship that are not happening anywhere else, except in other churches that are receiving Christ. But the point is, they're not happening. This breaking through is happening particularly in Christ's church, in his congregations. That's my point. And let this stir you up to come to worship when you don't feel like it. And remind yourself it's not about you. Remember verse 22 of chapter 12. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's what we come to when we come to worship. We're not coming to Sinai, where there's, as verse 18 said of chapter 12, where there's the rumbling of thunder and wrath and condemnation. We're coming to a place of joy that's broken through. We're coming to engage and to participate in the powers of the age to come. If that doesn't change you and transform you, you're dead. You're dead to it, you see. Because the one alive to God begins to realize that more and more and takes part in that, and their hearts are drawn upwards and they're changed, and then they go out to live a transformed life. Verse 25, listen, don't refuse him who is speaking. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will you escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And so the worship service is a time of realizing and being reminded that we're part of an age to come. Even now, in our union with Jesus Christ, beloved, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, all because of what he's done for us. And it's those seated in the heavenly places, when we come to worship physically, mentally, spiritually, we're taking part in a worship service that's already in progress, that continues in progress in heaven, that we'll also be part of and see and experience in immortality when we're clothed in immortality and glorified bodies. Isn't that wonderful? So the Christian, when she's serving right now, you're to understand two things. This is what the chapter is about. This is what I want to bring home to you today. You'd understand these two things. Ready? All right. Number one, your life is significant because you're a servant of the King. Your work is significant. So there's significance in everything that you do. There's significance because God has come to redeem you and taken you into himself and unified you, brought you in union by his Spirit to him, to taste right now in this present age the powers of the age to come. That's powerful. What love, right? That's the first thing. Your life is significant. You don't have to search for significance elsewhere. God is your portion. Realize that. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. What else would you want? What else are you looking for? You're only going to go downward if you look anywhere else, because you've been made partakers of the age to come. You're a heavenly person already. You have the Holy Spirit shooting through all your veins. All the vibrancy and life of Christ is in you. There's a lot of potential in that. So that's the first thing. You have significance, and it's very related. The second thing is that, number two, that makes your stewardship one not of merit but of sincerity. You're not trying to merit anything. You're not trying to gain heaven. You got it. Your stewardship now is enjoying it and knowing that He's faithful, you see? And so you're serving Him with a goal in mind that you're going to see Him face to face and you want to please Him. So you're not trying to get anything out of Him. In fact, you'll know you're growing, beloved, when you're not doing this thing just for Him to do something for you, but you're doing it for Him, just for who He is. Now, He's gracious, and when He calls us to Himself, He always helps us to understand what He's done for us. Greater love is no one than this, than He laid down His life for His friends. He wants us to have that as our foundation. And of course, as babes in Christ, that is a very, that's a way that He takes our hands and helps walk with us. And so to think about all that He's done for us, to think of all that He's doing for us, is a good way of starting and the Christian life and each day of our lives. But what we want to grow into is that we're growing into a relationship with Him, that we're serving Him for who He is and not merely for what He has done and can do. And that's wonderful, isn't it? So significance and stewardship, those are the two things I really want to press in on you today. So in order to do that, let's pray. And that was a long introduction, wasn't it? Well, that's like me. So let's pray and then talk about it a little bit. I'm going to let you talk some. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank You that You have broken into this present age in the incarnation of Jesus, and you've busted a hole in the world, this fallen age, and Jesus has gone through it, passed through the heavens. He has taken our nature unto Himself and secured a resurrection for it, an ascension for it, an enthronement for it, a glorification for our nature. He has secured that. He's the captain. He's the one who's gone ahead of us, the pioneer, the perfecter. And we thank You that He's made this way, and He's constantly by His Spirit looking through that hole saying, psst, this way, come. Lord, we know that it's important for us to remember that Your Spirit has broken through the walls of this present world in order to show us the glories of the age to come through the Lord Jesus. And we pray that You would help lift up our eyes to that, that as we're doing Your work in this world, we'd understand our significance is in Christ and our stewardship is for Him. Oh, Lord, we want to please You. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's what it's about. The significance is that you found God to be your portion, and the stewardship is to please Him. Don't you want that? There's four things that our forefathers used to talk a lot about. In fact, they'd say that a sermon wasn't a sermon unless it had these four aspects. It's included in the gospel, but it's not specifically the gospel. So I'll give you a hint. And not only am I asking you these four things, I'm also letting you sharpen me a little bit. You know, get through. Pastor Biggs, what'd you do? You missed one of those points. That was real important. I got three. I got three today, Pastor Biggs. You missed one of them. But our forefathers, they used to say, you need to talk about this all the time. You need to think about these four things all the time. When you get up in the morning, think about these four things. When you go to bed, think about these four things. When you preach, you better think about these four things. You better think about these four things. When you eat, what are these four things? What do you think? What's most important? And so the answer is not gospel, because this is the greater gospel. These four are included in the gospel, and this is not specifically me. The answer is not me. So I'll help you with that one. Yes. It is included in that broader category, absolutely, because who God is. And, all right. You want one? You want one? Heaven. All right. Does that help? So if you think about heaven, you probably ought to remember hell. Thank you. Condemnation. You got righteousness. You got the Lord Jesus giving you the blessedness of heaven. You need to think about what you deserve. You need to think about hell. You need to think about the realities of it. You need to be provoked to feel the weight of people in heaven for all eternity, or in hell for all eternity, as you're thinking about the bliss that has been secured for you. All right, so there it is. Always, heaven and hell. And you should think about heaven and hell each at every opportunity you can. It should be somewhere in a sermon, by God's grace. What are the other two? Included? Yes, part of, absolutely. In fact, the result, two of them are the result of sin. Shall I tell you? Okay, you got ding, 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 judgment. Judgment, that there is a judgment day. Now, notice this is distinct from heaven and hell, right? Because there is a judgment day. There's a day that'll end all days, right? The day that'll end all the world. The day of the Lord that will come. The day when God, who has given all judgment into the hands of His Son, where all mankind will be judged. He will judge the living and the dead. Judgment. Why judgment, do you think? Judgment is a time for making things right, you know, satisfying that desire for vengeance that runs through us at times, that runs through even fallen mankind, unredeemed mankind, to see things made right. Sometimes they hold it against God, right? That's why they're not Christians, they'll say. Well, you're a part of the problem. You need to repent and get over yourself, right? That's the truth, right? But judgment day is to make things right. It's to judge the living and the dead. But we don't often think about this, but when we are judged that day as Christians, and we will always be judged based on our right standing with Jesus Christ. I mean, the judgment is going to, has passed over us in Christ Jesus. The judgment that we'll face will be that we're allowed in. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation on that day, but there will be a judgment. The judgment for us is more of a manifestation of the works that we've done for God. Our works will follow us, and they will be displayed. Not perfection, no, not at all, and not in any way meritorious works, but works that are done in sincerity by faith to the Lord Jesus. But the judgment will be one of a father to a son. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I am pleased by what you've done. And we will be judged as righteous. So in that sense, there's a judgment for us to be judged righteous. For we've already been judged righteous in the Jesus Christ, in our union with Him. We've already been once and for all declared righteous. But this will be an open declaration of vindication before the whole world. If there is a sense in which justification hasn't already, not yet, that's it. There's no other way. That does not in any way remove the once and for all-ness of justification. You don't ever want to go there. Don't ever go there. But if there is, and I think there is an aspect of that union being acknowledged openly before the world, that what has been true in your being declared righteous, what has been your foundation for salvation in your justification, what has been true since the time you received Christ as your Savior, will be acknowledged before the whole world as being true. And that already manifests itself in our confession before God and man when we make a confession before the church, for instance. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. That's a good way to look at it. Yeah. But that in no way should bring any kind of discomfort to the justified believer. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Okay? So don't let that weigh you down. Know that because you've been justified, you will be vindicated and justified before the whole world. There's one more, and that is death. So those are the four things. We need to be reminded of death as a judgment for sin, the sin of man, sin in our father Adam. We need to think about judgment. We need to one more thing about judgment, because this always concerns me to to be put our mind on Jesus Christ, is when you do think forward about judgment, always think backwards to the cross first and think about how Jesus has secured that judgment for you in his taking upon the judgment and condemnation that you deserve. In other words, don't look forward first as if you're naked outside of Christ. Look backwards and be reclothed with Jesus Christ by faith. Be reminded you're clothed with his righteousness, and then go forward and look at the judgment and say, okay, that's when it'll be acknowledged as that I am a child of God for all the world to see. And I do want to say there's more to be said of this, beloved, that confession of your faith before God and man in a public setting of the congregation is a foretaste, right, of the judgment day. In a good way, that you're confessing. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. So, death, judgment, heaven, hell. Death, judgment, heaven, hell. Why those four? Why did our forefathers think it important to think about those? Mm-hmm. Cheryl. Amen. An eternal perspective. Amen. Very important. Very, very, very important. You know, I sometimes awaken myself spiritually if I'm feeling any apathy whatsoever. If I'm not feeling joy or praise that's coming out naturally, I awaken myself to say, your life is almost over. You need to wake up and see the glory of God in Christ and experience it now and behold him and love him and serve him and stop thinking about yourself. I have to shake myself. I'm sure maybe you don't have to do that as often, but I certainly do. That's to think about the eternal perspective. Moses said, right, in Psalm 90, verse 12, right, that our lives are very brief, very short. Remember, in Psalm 90, verse 12, he asked that God would give wisdom, that we might number our days, that we'd get a heart of wisdom. You remember that? Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. What else? Why those four? When you're preaching or teaching, when you're thinking about your life, how about morning and evening? Why in the morning and in the evening would our forefathers recommend that? And I think they're right, or I wouldn't be, you know, talking to you about our forefathers, but they're our fathers. I mean, we want to hear them, and I think they're right. And that's it. I would encourage you that a good night going to sleep is a good night when you can actually ponder who Jesus is and what he's done as you're going to sleep, if you can do that. If you can train your mind, and I think you can. I know you can, by God's grace. Not perfectly. Every time we go to bed, all right, see yourself in a coffin. See yourself coming under the power of death. See yourself 6 months under the ground. Think about what you smell like, what you look like. This tie would do me no good. No good whatsoever. None. A bow tie. Yeah, all right. Yeah. My dead body. I'm zombie-like. Yeah! Yeah, zombies always look good with bow ties, you got to admit. So, no zombies. So, but you know, even zombies, right, you can use to help yourself think about heaven. Isn't that crazy? Don't do it. Don't do a zombie Bible, all right? We've already had, you know, Jane Eyre and the other great Austin. Okay, so where was I at? Death. Every night, just think about it. You know, you're going to bed. You're going under the power of death. You're laying down. In fact, Margaret sometimes comes in and says, you sleep so peaceful, you look like you're dead. You look like you're in a coffin. It's true. I lay just like this. I was telling somebody, did I tell you that, Mike, the other day? I don't know. Yeah. So it just did. And then in the morning, well, that's the first morning again of resurrection. His mercies are new every morning. Wake up. Wake up unto his mercies. You never take a day for granted. That'll get rid of your morning stinkiness, you know, your grumpiness. I have to work that one on me all the time because I'm a morning stinker sometimes. Yeah, I think so. Not so much when I'm by myself, but when I'm with others, I'm a stinker. So I'm grouchy. I know you don't believe that, but it's true. Yeah, well, but I have to work really hard at thinking about the fact that I just got some new life and I've got a day ahead of me where his mercies are new, right? So let's a good time. And what is that doing? But it's reminding yourself that your life is perhaps what the world might define as ordinary, but you're an extraordinary person with a big day ahead of you. To know your significance is in Christ, and to know that you have a work that he's called you to do that day. And that's really, really neat. And that's all you have to do. You know, Jesus cut up of our lives in nice little segments. He didn't say, you know, hey, take it 6 years at a time, huh? Take it 10 years at a time. That's not Jesus' accent, by the way. But he didn't say that. He didn't say, take it 20 years at a time. Did he? We tend to take it 10 years at a time, don't we? We do. We're decade kind of people. That was the 70s. That was the 80s. That was the 90s. That was the aughts. That was the tweens. I don't know what this is. And we're back to the 80s. It's true. Everything that I saved from the 80s is still available now. It still works. It's true. We think in decades. Jesus says each day has enough trouble. Think about this day. Think about the one you have. And so that's what we're to do. Okay. Now, Mark, I have something to hand out. That I want us to look at a picture together to know where we are contextually in redemptive history. I want you to see where you live, okay? This is always helpful. And this also works as an application of last week's sermon and this week's sermons to some degree, because you're reminded of certain things with regard to baptism. All right, so you're significant in Christ and you have a stewardship. Where do you live? Where do you live? Let's look at it for a second. Notice we have the eternal past over to the far left side of the page. And then we have that creation. You see that? We're looking at the one that says covenantal diagram first. And there you have what's called the covenant of works. And there you have where Adam failed and was deformed by sin. And all those in Adam, all those he represented, sinned in him and with him. Then you have the fall, number two. Notice that, all right? And then you have the graciousness of God beginning the covenant of grace through preaching, all right? You see that? That's where God says that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent, right? So there's going to be a warrior, all right, a prince, a great warrior who will come and crush the head of the dragon, and take his bride to himself, and they'll live in a castle forever and ever. Okay, there's the storyline. That's the best storyline. That is the great storyline of all time. Okay? Now, if you will, gaze up. Follow me in with your eyes if you can. We're still at Genesis 3:15. Follow me with your eyes for a moment. Don't get distracted because I'm not only looking at eschatology here, I'm trying to bring this home to us to end the book Ordinary, right? So it's got a particular specific application I'm trying to get to, right? Okay, so look up, and all the way at the top, notice the eternal realm, the triune God, you see? And then notice the one covenant of redemption. You see that? That's from everything from eternity past to eternity future. And that covenant of redemption is the securing of God's sons and daughters, his children. The securing of God's elect, his people, and bringing them home to himself, okay? All right. Now look below that and you'll see the covenant of grace. Notice the covenant of grace begins at Genesis 3:15. And the covenant of grace is one covenant, all right, that's in space and time. And there are two different main time periods. Look with me. Go down from covenant of grace of salvation, that one covenant, to Genesis 3:15, and then look at the Old Testament time period, which is the time of preparation. So in the one covenant of grace, you ready? There are two important time periods. A time of preparation, and a time of fulfillment. Okay? A time of promise, and a time of fulfillment. There is only one covenant of grace. And it is made up of two time periods. One called the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament time period, and one called the New. And that's really important. And you can especially learn to interpret your Bible well when you've got these two notions of the one covenant, and then make those distinctions between those covenants as you're reading the Gospels. And particularly when you're trying to understand what Jesus means by John the Baptist being the last of the Old Testament prophets, or Jesus fulfilling coming into the Old Testament time period. All right, now watch me. Old Testament preparation. Let's do the first part of the one covenant of grace. First part of the one covenant of grace. You have Genesis, then you have the Noahic covenant. You have the Abrahamic covenant. You have the Mosaic covenant. You have the Davidic covenant. And then you have the new covenant that is mentioned by Jeremiah and the prophets. And then you have the dawning, the intervention, the New Testament beginning with the fullness of the times. Galatians 4:4. Okay? Everybody following? Then you have in the New Covenant 8 an overlap. If you notice, this present age is this main line. All right, everybody look at that main line there. That's this present age. Everybody watching? But look after the cross here. This present age actually now has a new time of the Spirit. See where the Pentecost is? So now, because the Spirit has come, the age to come has dawned in this present age. Okay, now, for the Jews in the Old Testament and many of our dispensationalist friends, their eschatology is very flat and confusing because they don't understand that there's an overlap of ages. They just see that as the Jews did. It's very Jewish. Dispensationalism is very Jewish, very, very Jewish, right? And the reason the Jews, eschatologically speaking, missed the Christ is because they expected all the prophecies to just, boom, happen when Messiah came. They didn't expect a death and resurrection and then an ascension and then us pouring out of the Spirit and then an overlap of two ages. They just didn't get it. And the overlap of the two ages is the last days. That's where we live. And that's what I want you to understand. You see, the first coming and second coming, see number one and two below Pentecost? And that's where we live, beloved. Now you look on the other side, another wonderful outline for us. And this may be the first. I mean, we've got some shadow work even below the creation and the new creation there. But I want just to point your attention again, using both of these. I encourage you to memorize these. They'll help you to see where you live. So where do you live? Tell me where you live. Where do you live? You live in the old covenant? All right, then don't prepare for God through circumcision. Do you live in the old covenant? Don't be baptized with John's baptism. It was just preparatory. No. All right, where do you live? Where do you live? Has Jesus come? We wait no Messiah? All right, between number one and two. All right, that's where you find your significance, and that's where you find your stewardship located. And you know what? You're going to live forever. The beautiful thing about this is that when you see that, it helps you to realize, okay, this is where I'm located. I'm between the first and second coming of Christ. And now, what urgency, knowing that his return is imminent, what urgency I should have to think about my death, about judgment day, about heaven, and about hell. I'll tell you something. John Owen, our forefather, one of my favorite writers, he says, if you're not seeking to gaze on Christ right now by faith as a preparation for seeing him by sight, you shouldn't call yourself a Christian. And I think that's important because what he's saying is that because because the age to come has dawned through the Holy Spirit, that means the Spirit has broken through this present age and he's raised a dead people to be a certain kind of people, not perfect people, but a people who want nothing more to be spiritual, holy spiritual, like the Spirit. Let me say it a different way. In John 14-16, Jesus says that you've got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he's going to preach. He's going to proclaim me to everybody. All right? So what is that but the Holy Spirit giving us an inclination to seek after Jesus Christ, you see? If the Holy Spirit is present in us, then there's a longing to be with him. There's a longing to see him by faith through preaching and through reading Scripture. There's a longing to gaze upon his beauty and to draw forth from him the grace we need for each day. And if that's present to a certain degree, there's big degrees here, right? I mean, all kinds of degrees. You know, we start very, very low. Sometimes, beloved, what happens that makes us increase in degrees is we come upon trouble in the Christian life, trouble with a capital T. And when that trouble, those trials affect us really, really bad, we say, I don't want to go there. I don't want to be condemned. I don't want to go to hell. And then we begin to see that Christ is altogether lovely. And then the degrees, they begin to rise up. And that's what that we're talking about here is gazing on heaven, preparing for heaven. The best way to do it is preparing for the one you're going to see face to face. Do it right now by faith. Because the truth is, heaven wouldn't be heaven. It would be really, literally hell if Jesus wasn't there. And it's easy to fool ourselves into thinking, well, listen, I don't want to go to hell. I'll take heaven. But that's selfish. Maybe that's the way some begin their walk. I think it might have been the way I began my walk. Maybe. I think. But it should come dawn on us one day that what we want is not just merely heaven. We want Jesus. And then we will take heaven with him because that's his home and we want to be with him. All right? So, we're finishing Ordinary. Isn't that wonderful? The book, it was a good book. It's a helpful book. You live between the first and second coming of Christ. Your lives are significant. Jesus has come. We're going to hear more about that in the sermon, Lord willing. Your life is very significant because of what Jesus has done. And you have a stewardship. You've been entrusted to go and live for him. Any questions or comments as we close? So, Ordinary? From one perspective, and the world probably thinks so. World pities us. But you're extraordinary. Because you've been loved by an extraordinary God. And he does extraordinary things through very common, mundane things. Very ordinary things. Ink and paper. Bread and wine. Very simple. And even flesh and blood. So, we're jars of clay, but we have a hope. A wonderful hope to come. And, you know, when we see the day of judgment, we see those who pitied us, we'll pity them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for you coming in our likeness and taking upon yourself our flesh. And we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We thank you that your love, the whole story of the gospel is about us gaining heaven in you, being seated in you already in heavenly places, being freed from hell, although we deserve it. We thank you that the judgment has come on you so that we could escape the judgment and be vindicated, not only now in our faith and grow to assurance, but then when we shall see you face to face, you will vindicate us before the whole world as your children. And we thank you that that although we may die, we may have to cross that river to get to the celestial city, we pray that you'd make our faith strong and help us to gaze upon the glory of Christ now by faith so that when the day of death comes, we will be to some degree prepared for it because we've looked upon you so many times in our other times of agony and difficulty. We help us not to dare wait until that day. Neither judgment day or death day, that we have to wait then to muster up enough faith to look towards you. Help us, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.